So, Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray that you might help us to understand more clearly, Lord, and Father, help us to hear your word through it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to this passage in Ephesians where Paul addresses slaves and then masters. I will actually just read it again. This is not because Joan didn't read it excellently, but it's always good to hear things again. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes are upon you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Amen. So Paul is bringing teaching on relationships, which were very much in line with the so-called household codes of the first century Rome, to Christian Roman families. By the way, does anyone find that passage difficult? Okay, we've got some honest people there. And yes, I think, why wasn't Paul just against slavery altogether? He seems to be accommodating it far too much for our liking. And there is a problem as well, because, it was passages like this. Now I'm going to click. Wrong way. Try again. Ah, there we go. Thanks, Dan. It was passages like this that were used to justify Afro-American slavery in the New World. So, this is a billboard poster which was paid for by AmericanAtheist.org, and it illustrates a very common perception which is out there these days, and that is that the Bible condones slavery. I was watching a TV program some years ago, and I remember that the Labour MP, Diane Abbott, said as part of the conversation, well, the Bible condones slavery. And then it moved on. She was not challenged and just generally sort of accepted. However, we should also remember, and very, very significantly, it was Bible-believing Christians such as Wilberforce who spearheaded the whole campaign to abolish the African slave trade. However, it is still difficult for us to get our heads around passages like the one that we are looking at this morning. And I think one of the reasons it's particularly difficult is because it is difficult for us to get our heads past the undoubted cruelty and the barbarism of the 17th to 19th century slave trade. What we need to do is what we always need to do with the Bible is to go back to the original context. And I think as we do it with this particular passage, that we will find it helpful and we will also find it interesting. In the Roman Empire, about a third... Why isn't this working, Dan? It's not, that's not it. Okay, that's it. About a third of the population were slaves. Now, let's not try and make it something that it wasn't. A slave was considered property, property owned by the master. There's no doubt that life could be very hard, although it has to be said that first of all, it depended very much upon the character, and we might say the mood of the master. but we can also say that, of course, the master did invest financially into the slave and therefore would have some motivation for treating them well as well. Now, having said that, slavery in the first century Roman world was very different from slavery that we know of in the New World in some really important ways. And first of all, it was not based on race. In other words, it wasn't racist. In other words, you couldn't tell that someone was a slave just by them walking down the street from, for example, the color of their skin or even the clothes that they were wearing. Secondly, the social status of the slave depended upon the social status of the master. So, for example, slaves in the imperial household of Caesar had a very high status in society. Thirdly, education was encouraged. And in fact, sometimes slaves were better educated than their owners. The slaves quite often had responsible jobs, as we'll see in a bit. Fourthly, slaves could own property. We might think surprisingly, including other slaves. Fifthly, slaves were free to assemble, they were free to worship, just like the freeborn. So as we know that there were many slaves in the early church who became Christians, and of course here in our passage, Paul is addressing Christian slaves. But most importantly, particularly in urban and domestic settings, a slave could anticipate being free by the age of 30. When they were set free, furthermore, they could also, or would normally, be given Roman citizenship. Very rarely in first century Rome did slaves reach an old age. Not because they were badly treated, but because they were set free. So slaves lived with hope. Most cases, slavery was not permanent. Sociologists have called first century Roman slavery as a process of social integration of outsiders. It could also have benefits. So we can see it was very different to what happened with the slavery in the New World. Another important thing to realize is that slaves weren't at the bottom of the social and economic ladder. The people at the bottom were the day laborers. The day laborers were people who had to work, who had to look for work each day, and often they wouldn't know where the next meal was coming from. They were the ones at the bottom. Do you remember that Jesus told the parable of the workers in the vineyard who went out to hire people just for the day at different times of the day? Of course, in the parable, he gave the same amount, which upset the ones who had been hired at the beginning of the day. But nevertheless, that's an illustration of day laborers in the Bible. Sometimes, day laborers would sell themselves into slavery. Now, it's true that they could experience hardship, but at least they would know that they had job security, could possibly get some education, and when they were set free, to achieve Roman citizenship. So an important question is, how did people become slaves in the Mediterranean world? Well, before the first century, the two main sources of slave, which of course was a very, very widespread practice in the ancient world, in just about all cultures, the main source of slaves was either prisoners of war or people kidnapped or stolen by pirates. Of course, this is what happened in the so-called triangular slave trade route between Africa, Britain, and the United States in the 17th to 19th century. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this kind of activity is regarded as forbidden and a sin. So in Exodus 21, verse 16, in the Old Testament, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So that's a mega thing, isn't it? That's the ultimate sanction. So it's pretty serious. We know that stealing is a sin, but stealing a person to sell him into slavery was forbidden. And we also see in the New Testament where Paul gives a list of vices in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that includes slave traders. So in that list, Paul said that these vices that he mentions, which includes slave traders, are contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So, in Paul's worldview, this wasn't anything new because Paul's worldview was informed by the Old Testament. But also, by the time of the first century, slave trading had actually been outlawed by the Roman Empire. This doesn't actually mean that it didn't take place because it might be difficult to enforce, but it had been outlawed. So, where did the slaves come from in the first century? Well, first of all, and the main source, was from children, from women who were born into slavery. But there were also, I don't know, just the way I say this is, doesn't quite sound right, it's not right, but anyway, other sources to supplement the supply of slaves. People who sold themselves into slavery, which people did. In fact, in our Old Testament reading, that addressed this particular situation, that they were to be set free after 7 years. So that might be, for example, to pay a debt. It might be to climb the social ladder and to get Roman citizenship, as I just mentioned. Also, children could be sold into slavery. That sounds terrible, sometimes it might have been, but it could easily also have been to give the child a better chance in life, bearing in mind that they would reach a stage when they would be set free. Unwanted pregnancies, babies given birth, often thrown away, but if they were found alive, they could perhaps be brought up as slaves. And finally, criminals. But just to say, with criminals, as far as I can see, they didn't actually have a very high expectation at all of being set free and might find themselves fighting gladiators in the Colosseum or something like that. There are also stories of Christians who sold themselves into slavery. A great sacrifice, but to set someone else free or to pay off their debt. Of course, that would also be with the expectation that maybe for a certain period. Now, I want to give some examples of some successful slaves. So, the first one is this guy, Erastus. Now, he appears in the Bible in Romans 16, verse 23. It tells us there that he was the city treasurer of the city of Corinth. Now, the historians say that it's very, very likely indeed that in order to get this job, which is a highly responsible job, that he had to sell himself as a slave to the city. So then if we look at someone like Erastus, and we then look at our passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul's saying, serving wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. We can see that someone like Erastus could easily take that on heart, and it would be a real encouragement to him. Erastus was just one of many slaves in the early church. Legally, he was a slave. But actually, socially, first of all, in wider society, he had a very responsible job. And undoubtedly, within the congregation, he was probably one of the most distinguished members of the congregation, not only from his job point of view, but probably spiritually as well. In other words, there was a disconnect between his legal status and his social status. And actually, this was not uncommon or unusual in the first century Roman world. Of course, not all slaves were like Erastus. Some would have had harsh masters, but we can imagine the huge difference it would have made to slaves to be part of a Christian community. First of all, they would have understood themselves no longer just as someone's property, but they were loved and valued by God, as actually Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that you have been bought with a price. The price that you've been bought with is the blood of Christ. They would have been encouraged that God loved them, and also that the community around them loved them and supported them. They were saints. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul said that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the gospel in that sense is a great leveler, isn't it? We can also imagine that when things were hard for slaves, that they would have drawn great strength and comfort and succor from the Christian community, who could have given them support and prayed for them. And we can also imagine, I think, that Paul's teaching to the Christian masters would have made a huge impact on them and also on the lives of the slaves. As Paul says, "Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." The second example, this guy, Felix. Well, he was governor of Judea. We're told, interestingly, in Acts 24, verse 22, that he was well acquainted with the way, but he was not a Christian. We don't know if he came to Christ or not. His wife was a Jewess. History tells us that actually Felix started out life as a slave in Caesar's household. In other words, he was one of those high-status slaves. And these kinds of slaves could easily become very wealthy and influential. And it was certainly true for Felix. He became the governor of Judea. And in Acts 23, 24, he presided over Paul's case. A third one, who's not in the Bible, is Epictetus, who is a famous Stoic philosopher. He also started life off as a slave and ended up as a very famous philosopher. And the interesting thing about Epictetus is that even though he had been a slave, even though he came to a place of great influence through his ability to be a philosopher, that there's nothing that we know of that he wrote about abolishing slavery. In the first century Roman world, slave trading was illegal, but otherwise slavery was just part of life. The whole of society just depended on it, including most slaves. Abolition was just not on the agenda. And as we often say, we live in an imperfect world. In many ways, I think that was Paul's approach. There was no one anyway who could change it. So for Paul to insist or even command that slaves should be set free could well be to assign them to a life of poverty or even to deprive them of some of the benefits they would get when they were set free. But particularly for Paul also, there was a kind of slavery that was worse than the physical slavery. And we see this very, very strongly in all Paul's teaching, of course, which he derives from the Old Testament. This is slavery to sin, which we've been talking about. Slavery to our sinful desires and passions. A slavery that we need to be set free from if we're going to live an eternity with Christ. In Ephesians 6, Paul is encouraging Christian slaves to live their lives, first of all, in service to God, because inwardly they had been set free by Christ. Romans 6, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is addressing the issue of slavery, he says, "He who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's free man, because he's been set free from sin. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave, also set free from sin, but set free to serve." So Paul encourages the Christian slaves to live their lives wholeheartedly for Christ. And I think that's something that we can take with us as well. But he was not endorsing, by saying that, the system of slavery, and much less was he saying that masters should not release their slaves if the circumstances were right. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says to the slaves, "If you can gain your freedom, do so." There was one particular slave in the Bible, we probably most of us have heard of, called Onesimus, who was a runaway slave who met Paul in prison, and Paul converted him. And then Paul wrote to his master, Philemon, and we have the little book of Philemon in the Bible. The book of Philemon has been described as a masterly display of rhetorical skill, which I think it is. In this letter, Paul does everything possible, short of actually telling Philemon what to do, but to persuade him to receive Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. In other words, very much between the lines, "Come on, Philemon, you need to set Onesimus free." And this was the overall direction and tenor of Paul's teaching. And we can just imagine actually what Christian teaching in general, including Jesus, who came to set the captives free, what a huge impact that must have had on Christian slave owners. And actually, Christianity over time helping to undermine the whole system. What can we take from this passage? Well, I think briefly two things. One, that actually this passage encourages us to serve the Lord in situations which are usually not ideal. For example, in our place of work, we do live in an ideal, non-ideal world. But nevertheless, in these situations, we can serve the Lord, for example, as employees, but also treating others well, for example, employers. But I want to finish with a prayer that I think you've probably heard before, a prayer of serenity, because it helps to express, I think, important truth. It says, "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the way to peace, taking as Christ did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that He will make all things right if I surrender to His will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with Him forever in the next. Amen. Amen. Amen.